it's not just something you're going to stumble into. It's not just something like, oops, I became more like Jesus today.
The banana peel of virtue.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to the Bible Geeks Weekly Podcast. This is episode 38. I'm Brian Sheely.
I'm Ryan Joy.
And thanks so much, everyone, for tuning in. Today, we're going to be flying through the book of 2 Peter, talking about growing in the knowledge of the Lord. Before we get into all of that, we've got a Jesus Said segment this week, and I have a verse for you. Are you ready to go?
I'm ready.
All right. So this is from Luke chapter 17. Jesus is talking about the day of the Lord that's coming. And he says in verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let no one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. So what do you think?
Wow. This is one of the hardest passages you could have picked for me to look at without prepping.
Yeah.
Because there's two different possible applications here. It could be talking about the coming of Christ at the end.
Mm-hmm.
Or it could be talking about Christ's figurative coming in judgment on Jerusalem at 70 AD. There's a parallel, of course, in Matthew 24, and also in Mark, there's a parallel where I think the beginning of that passage that has a lot of the same language here in Matthew 24 is talking about Christ coming to judge Jerusalem. And then at the end, he makes a switch to answer a second question that was asked by the disciples at the beginning of that chapter about when the end of all these things will be. And so, but there's this message throughout this text here in Luke that applies to both of those. And Jesus is pretty clear about that. This idea of being prepared, of coming judgment. And it talks about the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other. And so will be the Son of Man in his day. You know, this fullness of power that's coming. And then the main connection here you see, and this is what makes me think of the last day, is this connection to Noah. There's a final judgment coming that will in some ways parallel the judgment that came in the days of Noah. And so he says that just like in the days of Noah, people are going to be eating and drinking, and then it's going to come. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of both salvation and judgment. And so, yeah, the Noah connection kind of draws me to thinking of this as that last day. What do you think of it when you read this?
The application for us out of this, I think in verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it.
Yeah.
If our goal is to live prosperously and take care of ourselves and just build up all kinds of wealth and happiness here on this earth, well, we're going to lose everlasting life if that's our goal.
Mm.
But if we lose our life, and I think meaning that we've dedicated ourselves to Jesus and to his purposes and to his will, then we have a chance, we have a shot at keeping our life. And we see that picture there when Noah and all the people around him were just living their lives and they were happy and they were doing all the things that they were doing and they were distracted and they didn't think about what could be coming down the road, even though Noah was warning them. But then you see Noah, who is basically spending his every waking moment teaching and building. And you could say that he lost his life. He didn't have the kind of quality of life that man pushes for so much.
Mm.
He was working. He was just completely consumed with what God wanted him to be busy with. And eventually he was saved for it in a physical sense. Keeping him in mind, keeping Lot in mind, as he talks about there too, you have one of two choices. You are either going to have spent your time on this earth happy, contented with all the physical pleasures of life and miss out on eternity, or you're going to dedicate yourself not to your own pleasures, but to God's will, and then gain that eternal home.
So the big thing I take from this connection between losing your life now to gain it later, and between Noah working all these years for a flood that that's promised will come, and this salvation that's coming, is the thread between our present action and our hope.
Yeah.
The present action makes no sense as Christians live it without hope. And if hope is a reality, then the present actions of people in the world who are living a different way make no sense. So that's the edge that divides which way are we going to go, is do we really believe in a different future based on what we do now? And that changes everything, which is also the main theme, I would say, of a book we're going to look at later.
All right, so let's roll that into our next segment, which is flying through the book.
I feel the need for speed.
So we're going to be looking at 2 Peter. We didn't do 1 Peter. So
we should come back to that, I think.
There are no rules or regulations about which book we choose for these. So we're looking at 2 Peter, 3 chapters, pretty short, but also pretty packed with some practical, useful reminders for us. So as we introduce the book, what is 2 Peter all about? I think we know who wrote it.
Yeah, and the language is a little different in the Greek especially, but the language is different than 1 Peter. And so that suggests maybe he has a collaborator or somebody that he's dictating to that's working with. I don't know. Certainly the writer identifies himself and he speaks about his own experiences. That is, Peter, James, and John were brought into that situation where they were able to see Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. And he talks about that at the end of chapter 1. He speaks from his apostolic authority, and he speaks here at the end of his life. It's kind of like 2 Timothy in that This is kind of closing words. And so a purpose of this book, really, he identifies in verses 12 to 15 of chapter 1, where he says, I'm trying to remind you of the qualities you need to have, of the truth you need to be established in while I'm in this body. I want to stir you up by way of reminder, because the Lord has revealed to me I'm going to be leaving soon, and I have to pack all of this in before I'm gone. Mm-hmm. And so it's like whenever you're leaving your kids, they're dropping them off at college or whatever. We've kind of talked about that maybe before, that idea of it, whenever you just want to say, okay, but don't forget this and remember this, and don't forget who you are and what God is trying to do in your life and what the gospel is, because a bunch of people are going to try to pull you away from it. And so underlying this book is this concern about false teachers who are teaching one particular wrong doctrine about the end of time, kind of going with what we've been talking about, this idea that the end won't come as it's been prophesied and talked about by the apostles and prophets. But because of that one wrong idea, it is leading the false teachers and those that they're directing away from godly living.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this connection that you cannot escape between, as we were saying, the way your theology goes, the way you think about your hope, the way doctrine goes, and the way your life goes.
Yeah.
You know, doctrine is not just having the right ideas because it's good to have the right ideas. Truth has power when you know what's real and what's really going to happen and what really is happening. It changes the way you live. And that's why truth is so powerful.
Right.
So as we kind of transition from stepping back and looking at the big picture of the book to getting into chapter one, how does Peter kick off this short letter?
Yeah, so he begins probably in the most practical sense about the core of our faith. What is it at the center of our faith? What is faith really all about?
Mm-hmm.
And his reminder to them in chapter one is all about keeping focused on adding to our faith. And so he gives a little introduction in the first two verses. Verses 3 and 4, he talks about these great and precious promises that God has made to us.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about in verses 5 through 7 what we need to add to our faith. Then he talks about in verses 8 and 9 being fruitful Christians. And he talks about in verses 10 and 11 being diligent. Then he says kind of a meta discussion about reminder. He's reminding them, and then he talks about why he's reminding them. It's good
to remind, you know.
It is, yeah. Remember, it's good to remind people. And he talks about why he's reminding them. And then in verses 16 through 18, he gives his own eyewitness accounts. So he's proving what's being said by his own eyewitness. And then in verses 19 through 21, he also offers the proof of prophecy. So he goes back and he says, but don't take my word for it. Go back and look at the prophecies that were given.
Quoting LeVar Burton.
Yes, exactly. Reading Rainbow. So I think the key verse here in 2 Peter chapter 1 is verse 8. And he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these qualities that he wants them to add to their faith are useful for being fruitful and productive in the kingdom. And that's also one of the key words I find here in chapter one is qualities. He talks about these qualities over and over and over again. 4 times the word qualities is used, and verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 12, he uses this word intentionally because it is a benefit or a feature almost of our faith,
mm-hmm.
that these virtues, these things that we add to our faith, they're qualities, they're good things, they're useful, helpful, beneficial things that we have to have. And so what I find from chapter one is that faith is not something that can exist alone. And that idea or that word of faith alone is thrown out in religious circles a lot. But Peter is pretty much laying it out here that faith doesn't exist alone.
Mm-hmm.
Faith has to be added to. Faith has friends. And here he reminds them to keep pushing to add to your faith, to build on your faith, to put more into your faith. Not just a belief, but also everything else, all of these other virtues that he talks about here. Add those things. And it's a never-ending pursuit, really. It's a never-ending, ongoing thing that we continue to do.
Mm-hmm.
If these qualities are yours and increasing. So that's something that we also need to think about. It's not like, okay, check that off the box. You know, I've added that thing to my faith. Well, yeah, but are they increasing? Are you building on them? So that's chapter one, kind of in a nutshell.
Yeah. So, and then he starts talking about the danger to their faith in chapter two. And he's concerned about these fakes that are going out throughout the world. There's these counterfeits, and they have this counterfeit character that he talks about in verses 1 through 3, that they're revealing themselves. You know, you want to look for false prophets, false teachers. One way to look for false teachers is to see how that the doctrine that they're teaching is affecting their life. And here they're following sensuality, he says in verse 2, and they're greedy. And he goes on to talk about them, and I think this is one of the big insights from this chapter, saying that they become like unthinking animals, like irrational animals do when they do whatever they feel.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a good truth for us, is whenever we buy into this fake freedom that we see promoted everywhere throughout the world. You know, it's in religious circles from false teaching, but it's all over the place. You know, it's in advertising everywhere. It's in Hollywood. It's everywhere. Everybody wants to get across this idea, it seems like. If you have the ability to make up whatever system of beliefs and worldview that you want, then why not make up a system of beliefs that allows you to do what you want to do? And so that's what everybody does.
Sure.
So our word plastic comes from this Greek word that's translated false here. And not that that word means plastic, but you can hear that picture of something that is fake, that is bendable, that's elastic, you know, I mean, it's just a good illustration for the way false words can be twisted. You know, you might think like our kids have a kitchen full of fake food, this little kitchen that they have, you know, and you go to take a bite of a banana or a apple or something, it would be dumb to do that because it's pretty clear just by the sheen and the size that it's not real, but that would not be very satisfying. And that's kind of what Peter talks about. They're like springs that don't bring water. They're worthless. They're like mists driven by a storm. They're blemishes in your feasts whenever you get together. They're not bringing anything good. And so he talks about truth or consequences in verses 4-9. Either you teach the truth or there will be consequences. And he goes through the list of things that have happened. I think of verses 10-16 as he talks about them as animals. It's like they're party animals. They're reveling. Mm-hmm. They're creatures of instinct. They're doing whatever they want. They're like frat boys that are just out of control. And yet they're leaders in God's church. And so then verses 17-19, we get this really profound idea as he talks about this fake freedom that they're promoting with these words, and a really powerful key verse in verse 19. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Well, how can they be slaves if they're promising freedom? Well, here's what Peter says. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved.
That's deep.
So powerful. Yeah. Yeah. Anything that starts to drive your thinking in a way that's improper, where it's having an inordinate effect on your actions and on your life, it is overcoming you and enslaving you. And it could even be something that is not inherently bad, but it starts to take over and get perverted and twisted by enslaving us. And especially when we start to think that we're free to do what we want, that's when we become the least free. And so he closes with maybe the grossest proverb in all of the Bible. He says a shocking truth and then a gross and scary idea. He says that it would be better if they never knew the Lord, never knew the truth. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And so after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. You keep coming back to that gross stuff that just pulls you in because that's who you are if this is the way you're living.
Yeah, and I think sometimes we take for granted that we have the Bible. We have it all revealed. It's all given to us. We've got this nice bound printed book. In the early church, though, that was not the case. And they relied on people like Peter and Paul and James and John and the rest of the apostles to reveal to them what it is that God wanted them to do. And so there was maybe an even greater ability for people to be hoodwinked by these false teachers who would come in and claim that they had the kind of authority that the apostles did.
Mm-hmm.
And so all the more reason for almost every one of the apostles to talk about these false teachers that are here. And how do you know they're false teachers? And how do you know that they're not teaching God's word? And Peter's encouragement here is just look at how they're living. Look at the way that they walk. Look at how they carry themselves. And so just another place where we can see a lot of this is like Jude. It's very similar language to Jude.
Yes.
And I think there's a reason why there were so many warnings in the early church for these false teachers, because it would be pretty easy just to rely on the words of men rather than digging in deeper to see who these people really are.
Yeah, absolutely. And Jesus says the same thing, you know, examine them by their fruit in Matthew 7. And it's not to say that if someone is living a godly life, everything they say must be true. But if somebody isn't living a godly life, then just really don't don't take what they say with any kind of credibility. Maybe what they're saying is true and maybe it's not, but they're not the one to teach you. So walk away. It's probably their lives are probably built on false thinking.
And so chapter three, Peter gets into talking about these false teachers. Well, at least one of their main false teachings, which is a misunderstanding or a misrepresentation of this day of the Lord. The coming of the day of the Lord is basically what chapter three is all about. And so he begins by, again, going back to why he's reminding them. He's written the first letter and this letter as a way of reminding them of some important things. And he talks about in verses three and four, there's going to be a bunch of scoffers that come, probably like these false teachers, who come in and say, I don't see God. Where is he? He's not coming back. So he's telling them ahead of time that these people are coming. And then he says in verses 5 through 7 that these people are really overlooking history. And he goes back and he points back to Noah. He says, this same thing happened back in Noah's time when they thought, oh, we're just safe. Everything is fine. Things are great. And then the flood came and it was not a good day for them. And so in verses 8 through 10, he talks about God's relationship with time, which I love. I love to think about an eternal God who made time. How does he view time? How does he think about time? That with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. God doesn't view time. He's not bound by time like we are. And so if we want to fit our timeline to match with God's, well, we need to realize that God made the timeline and he will do whatever he wants when he wants to do it. And then in verses 11 through 14, he talks about, since you are confident that this second coming will happen, how should you live? What does that change in you? And I love that this is not just a purely mental exercise. This is not just a, you know some things. Okay, good on you for knowing these things. This is a, what does that knowledge change in you? And I think that goes back to what you were saying earlier about really letting each day, this hope of eternity coming up, change the way you live your life. So that's what he talks about in verses 11 through 14. And then he points back to Paul, and I don't know if he gives him a dig necessarily, but he essentially says, you know, Paul has said a lot of these same things. And yeah, we really get that he's kind of hard to understand.
Amen. Sometimes.
I love that another apostle kind of calls Paul out on the carpet slightly and says, yeah, we get it. He's a little hard to understand sometimes, but he's telling you the truth.
And he calls what Paul is writing scriptures.
Yes.
I mean, that's really important. The apostles, in the time they're writing these things, are recognizing these writings as equal to the Old Testament scriptures that they've held to all their lives as the powerful words of God.
And so he finishes up in the last two verses. His main conclusion really is watch out for these fakers and keep growing. So of the two things that he really highlights in this book, he sums it all up, puts a little bow on it at the end, and reminds them, watch out for fakers, watch out for false teachers, these plastic apostles, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those are the two things that he's really focused on in this book. And the word that keeps popping up here in this chapter is heaven. He uses this word 7 times just in this last chapter, heaven. I mean, he wants them to continue thinking about heaven. Keep your eyeballs up on heaven. That's what's coming. And if you could think about anything that is valuable or profitable, heaven is the thing we need to be thinking about and hoping in and watching for. The second coming is going to happen. It's not something that can be ignored. And if we get forgetful about that fact, thinking that it's never going to come in our lifetime or whatever, then we're basically like these scoffers. We're adopting almost the same attitude as these false teachers who don't think that the Lord is coming again. But if we remember that, keep that in mind, then we're going to be ready, as he says, to enter that place where righteousness reigns.
Yeah, it's so easy to affirm it as an idea and so much harder to live with it. It's just human nature to think of something that hasn't happened for a long time, but it's human nature to start to distance ourselves from this abstract seeming idea of an end to this present universe, but it is going to happen. And that reality, the more we can ground ourselves in it, and this is the main thing I take from this book, this is the main difference, again, between the false teachers and Peter, is they don't think there's hope. They don't think that this is going to happen, and so they feel a freedom to live however they want to live. And so back in verse 4 of chapter 1, he said, "By God's glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire." How do we escape from the corruption in the world and become partakers of the divine nature? Through God's promises. How do God's promises empower us to overcome and to escape the corruption in the world? Well, it's not just that he has promised us the divine nature, but that promise drives us to escape the corruption in the world. That promise is the motivation that leads us away from these things. And so we have to ground ourselves in that again and again and again. So this is, as Peter said he wanted to do, this is a good reminder for me. Keep coming back to that hope.
Because of these promises, he says, he continues on there in verse 5, for this very reason, I think is pointing back to these promises that he's just talked about. For this very reason of these promises that were made, this hope that we have, change how you live. Don't live for your own passions. Don't live for your own pleasure. Change how you live. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And so the natural outgrowth of these promises, of holding fast to these promises, are a supplementing of our faith, adding to our faith, putting something else alongside our faith. And all these virtues that he talks about here, all these positive things that we need to always be doing, that is being done because we have hope.
Yeah, exactly. That is pushing us to keep adding to these things because our hope is made sure by our growth. Whenever you're moving, it's so much of the Christian life is about direction. We talked last week about momentum, and that's a similar idea, but are we moving towards the Lord? Are we moving towards the image of Christ and his fullness, or are we drifting away from the Lord? And that's so much of what it means to walk with the Lord, is to keep drawing near, and sometimes it's 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, but we keep pushing forward. And one of the key words that I pull out of this, and you see it in verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, and 6, and 8, and 20, and then the book closes with this word, is knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
He keeps talking about the knowledge of the Lord, growing in knowledge, and there's 2 different Greek words here. The word he says as far as what to add to our faith in verses 5 and 6, and what to add to our virtue, is gnosis, knowledge. And then he uses this other word that's related to it, epignosis, like full knowledge, like this broader, there's this prefix added onto it to say there's this bigger knowledge. And that knowledge is not just Bible knowledge, but through the knowledge of him who called us. It's knowing the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It's knowledge of the Lord. And we've talked about that in certain places before, but when we start to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, then we're starting to find power in the grace of the Lord. And so growing in the knowledge of the Lord is paired with growing in the grace that we receive from the Lord. And there's that momentum idea again. Like the more you know him, the more grace you're receiving from him, the more abundant his favor towards you. You're growing in his favor and his knowledge. It makes me think of how Jesus, as a young man growing up in Luke 3, is talked about as someone who's growing in stature and in wisdom and in favor, or we could say in grace. That's what favor is, in the favor of both God and men. So to grow in knowledge and in favor with God and in his rich, unmerited favor, his blessing towards us. That's what the Christian life is about. That's moving forward. That's the growth mindset we keep moving towards. And it's not about me being better alone. It's about me being closer to the Lord and more like him and receiving more fruit from him and through his Spirit.
And I like how Peter acknowledges that this is not a natural thing.
Mm-hmm.
Because he talks about making every effort and being all the more diligent.
So God's not going to zap these into you?
No, and it's not just something you're going to stumble into. It's not just something like, oops, I became more like Jesus today.
The banana peel of virtue.
The banana peel of virtue, right. I mean, you're not just going to slip right into being more like Jesus. This is something that takes work. It's something that we need to be urgent about. And it's going to take planning and thought and time to put these things into our life. Yeah. But if we do put in the effort to have these qualities in ourselves, then he says they will keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we lack these qualities, if these are not ours and we haven't put the time and effort into putting these things in, then he calls us blind here, having forgotten that we were cleansed from our former sins. And so you can look at your life, and I think 1 John is a lot about this too. You can look at the qualities of your life, the virtues that you have, your knowledge and your relationship with Jesus, and you can have a sense of confidence that you're on the right path. But if you haven't put in the time, then you're probably forgetful and you're probably nearsighted and blind, as he talks about here.
Yeah, nearsighted is such an easy to understand metaphor for this disconnect with our hope and our perspective and having the divine perspective that would lead us to grow in these qualities. And when you don't have those qualities, you're clearly acting in nearsightedness, or we might say you're being short-sighted.
Mm-hmm.
It's back to two marshmallow thinking.
Yeah, so this is good. Let's get into our challenge then this week. So let's meditate on one of these virtues here from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7.
Mm-hmm.
This is a great list. I know we've talked about the fruit of the Spirit. This is kind of a similar list to those things that we talked about. But meditate on one of these virtues. Maybe there's some area of your life that you need growth in, some area of your life that you need to be putting more effort to supplement to your faith. And meditate on these things and think about them and really ask yourself the question, how can I make more effort in putting this into my life?
Do you have a top two or three that jump out at you right away?
Oh, yes. I think self-control is probably at the core maybe of this list for me.
Yeah.
Self-control is really directly tied to that nearsightedness idea.
Mm-hmm.
When I don't have self-control, all I'm thinking about is what's right in front of me, what I want right now. And having more self-control is, I think, a big thing. And then the brotherly affection one pops out at me too. You know, it's easy to become selfish and self-centered and not think about others as much as I could. And brotherly affection is probably one that definitely needs to be more of an effort in my life to put in.
Yeah.
How about you?
Yeah, self-control jumped right out at me. But I also think virtue is something I can think about more, just that courage to act from my convictions, even when it's hard to really trust the Lord and speak and do what I need to do. So there's so much there.
All right, everyone. Thanks so much for tuning into the Bible Geeks podcast. You can find us on our website at BibleGeeks.fm. You can find show notes for this episode at BibleGeeks.fm/38. You can also follow along with our daily download series. That's at BibleGeeks.fm/daily. And if you want to reach out to us and get in touch, tell us about something that you want us to talk about or anything else, you can contact us through our website there too.
And we haven't forgotten the questions we've gotten. We'll be getting back to some of those soon.
Yep, absolutely. And you can find us on social media. We are the Bible Geeks, wherever you might find us. And until next week, everyone, may the Lord bless you and keep you today.
Shalom.